Well, astonishingly, this is the last Sunday of Epiphany for us in the year 2021. It flies by when we have an early Easter, and we do this year. Easter is in April this year, and so Septuagesima, we begin the pre-Lenten season next Sunday, as a matter of fact. And so we need to take the moment to celebrate once again, to remind ourselves what a great and joyous moment Epiphany is, as we just sang together in that lovely hymn that we celebrate and we walk with Jesus with joy. That the Epiphany season is the moment in which the church shouts at the top of her lungs that the King of Israel, now revealed to us as God's own Son, is with us. He has been manifested to us, that the light of God has shined into a dark and dying world. And now the joy of that redemptive plan is made clear, even to those who were once outside of God's family. The invisible things of God, Paul writes to the Corinthians, those young Christians, once pagan Gentile Greeks. Paul writes, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The manifestation of God in Jesus to the nations. That is what we proclaim in the season of Epiphany. All creation, certainly, reveals God to us. He has made it. His hands are evident throughout. But all of those evidences can do is leave us without excuse, as Paul says to the Romans. But God, in his mercy and for our salvation, has given us his scripture, the Word, and finally has become one of us, the Word made flesh. And so throughout the season of Epiphany, we hear from not only the gospel lessons that show us the bright breaking out, the Epiphany, the manifestation of God to the nations. We hear those moments in the gospel accounts, and then Paul, all along, usually from his letter to the Romans, explaining it to us as we go along, that the mystery of the history of God in his loving relationship to his world, the mystery that was never revealed until it was unveiled to Paul. He says, this was the mystery that was given to me as the apostle to the Gentiles. First of all, that God himself would come into our very midst. That is mysterious. We can't understand how the uncreated can become created. We don't understand how it's possible for the infinite to become finite. It is mysterious, never really to be unwound. It will always be a mystery. But secondly, Paul says, the mystery is that God himself would come into our midst and that the Gentiles would be included. All along, if we read the Old Testament, the language is to Israel, with perhaps the outside chance that the nations might be able to come in, might be able to take their place in Israel's company. But it was the outside, the margins of the message to the prophets through the Old Testament. But now Paul says, no, that was, after all, the great point of the story, that the nations should be brought in. The mystery has been revealed through his apostolic ministry as he went by planes, trains, and automobiles, the 250,000 miles, three times round the Mediterranean, by boat and by donkey and by his own 2 feet, to proclaim to the nations that there was a new king in town, that the King of Israel now has been revealed as God himself, and that he calls all men and women and children into his family. So the Gospels, as we have moved rapidly through the Epiphany season together, the Gospels always seek to reveal something to us about God himself. Not so much about what God does, but more importantly in the Epiphany season, who God is in his being. So Jesus reveals to us the wisdom of God. Jesus in himself reveals to us the life of God. Jesus reveals to us the power of God. Jesus reveals to us the mercy of God. And as I've already said, Paul, all along, bringing out behind them in his commentary, showing to us then that the application of the life of God shining forth in the face of Jesus then means that we too must shine. That the Christian life is like a mirror. We are not like suns. We're more like moons. We don't originate the light, which is God himself, shown forth in the face of Jesus. But we too must take our place to reflect that divine light into the world that needs the news so badly, even in our own day. That the life of the Christian is one to shine forth in the midst of the dark and dying and corrupt world. The smell, the way that Paul speaks to the Corinthians, the smell of life in a world that stinks of death. We are sweet aroma of lives offered as a pure sacrifice to the God who loved so much that he came and died and rose again. And so our first week we hear about the Magi. And Ephesians tells us that the mystery was revealed to the nations. And so the church must be the reflection of the manifold wisdom of God. Last week we heard how Jesus was baptized, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world, that he might take upon himself all that it means to be human, so that Paul then could come in and tell us again, and the Roman Christians, that their greatest gifts all come down from heaven, and that they should all, each one, practice their gifts in the same spirit as Jesus received that baptism that day. Now Christians, inhabited by the Spirit, should go forth out into the world, showing God's glory and to the relief of their neighbor. The baptism of Jesus is a foreshadowing of how each one of us are baptized by the Spirit as sons and daughters of God. So today's gospel, our last Epiphany gospel before we pass into the pre-Lenten season, is most certainly one of the best known and best loved. Jesus' first sign, not miracle in the language of John. He doesn't like the word miracle. He likes signs. And there are seven, a number of perfection in the Gospel of John. And John tells us about how Jesus began his earthly ministry by changing water into wine at a wedding. It's a beautiful moment, not only because of the fact that we all love weddings, but because of the fact that Jesus and his disciples are part of the community that rejoiced together that day. And yet at the moment in which the rejoicing had reached its peak, it seemed as though the whole thing was going to be torn apart. The wine had run out. There was that great commercial back in the 70s, if I remember correctly, about how what happens when the coffee runs out. Well, I think that that's probably not as bad as being at a wedding when the wine runs out. But here it is, that the whole joy of the bride and groom are now in jeopardy. And it seems as though the whole thing would come crumbling down because now the party has run out. They've been shown to be not as wealthy as they might have. And so their whole social standing is in jeopardy. And we see Jesus' mother make her first appearance, not to be seen again in the Gospel of John until the very end, as she stands at the foot of the cross. And she tells the servants to go do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And Jesus simply invites them to take the waters of purification, these waters set aside for all good Jews to wash and prepare themselves before they came into the synagogue, to hear God's word and to offer him the right worship demanded of the people of Israel. These were the waters that stood by in these great jars. And Jesus turned these waters of purification into 120 gallons of the best wine. What can we make of all of this? John says that this is a sign of Jesus' ministry to Israel. Well, first of all, that it was at a wedding. I know that I've told you a million different times in different ways, so I apologize if it's become old hat. But the story of the Bible is one that is built around this great marriage between God and his people, Israel. If we miss that, we miss much of the great drama which is in the Old and the New Testaments. God had reached out and found the beautiful, most beautiful woman he could find, the tribes of Israel. But she was a damsel in distress. She was enslaved in Egypt, and he reached out in his providential love and mercy, and he brought her to himself, brought her out into the desert and wooed her, and then gave her not only his law, his word, but also gave her her dowry, a beautiful land filled with milk and honey, and wanted to be in her midst throughout all of their loving life together. And so he built her a house, or actually built himself a house, so that he could live with her, the tabernacle, and then the temple. This was the place in which they would live and love and be in loving intimacy all the days of their life. But she was unfaithful. She fell away chasing other men, that is the language of the prophets, other gods. And so what is he to do? Well, he sends her away, sends her out into exile, but does not forget her, sending prophets over and over again, sending her words of mercy, words of forgiveness, words of promise. If she would but turn back to him again, he would receive her in love. And so that she is brought, the children of Israel, the Jews now, brought back from exile into the land. But still, the question is the exile over? God seems to be far away. He hasn't come back to the temple at all. Will he return, even though they have returned from exile? Where is the husband? And John opens the first sign at a wedding, saving the day. This sign, first of all, shows how it is that Yahweh has forgiven Israel after all. That Yahweh has come in the person of Jesus. The rites of marriage have been fulfilled, and the joy of the long-expected messianic kingdom had come. Yahweh was back. Yahweh, in the person of Jesus, was proclaiming that the kingdom now had returned, but now it was greater than what they had ever experienced before. What should we learn from this sign, this great miracle that Jesus includes at the opening of his gospel? Well, that God loved the world so much. Even in our sins, he sought us, and he continues to seek his beloved even when she was unfaithful. That the transformative power of God cannot be defeated, even in the midst of our own rebellion. God himself shows how faithful, how merciful, how patient he is, calling and calling and calling again, calling us back to himself, that we might indeed enjoy the joy of the great messianic feast, that wedding banquet promised to us in the scriptures themselves. But Paul, you see, comes right in behind our gospel lesson today, this joyous first sign of Jesus' ministry, to tell us about how it is that we now must conduct ourselves as members of this new messianic kingdom. Live in harmony with one another, Paul says. Don't be proud, and associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. What is it that now must characterize the life of the Christian, bound together in the life and the love of God, displayed to us in this sign of Jesus at the wedding? That the divine wisdom of God is revealed in the person and work of Jesus. But Paul warns the Christians in Rome and us today that we take care not to be wise in our own eyes. The wisdom of God looks like foolishness to the world. It's a man, a homeless man, wandering around, doing strange things, and causing all kinds of disruption among his covenant people, and finally dying a criminal's death and thrown in the hole in the ground. It all seems like terrible foolishness. But Paul says, no, take care that you don't look at that wisdom with human eyes. For Jesus himself defeated death by his death. and was raised mightily from the grave on the third day. So now we all, as Paul is telling us, must be careful about the way that we think, the way that we act, and the way that we live. Our human wisdom is so often based upon the world that we experience, yes, with our senses, but experience as it relates to our neighbors around us, instead of considering deeply the wisdom of God and how it's shaking the very foundations of this world and bringing in a new world that is built by God's own deep wisdom. Paul, you see here, follows up with his injunction not to think ourselves wise in our own eyes with very practical advice. Don't be violent, and don't repay evil for evil. Don't seek revenge. To say to people, well, you need to think about the world the way that God sees the world. Well, that's nigh on impossible. We aren't God, so we can't see and can't think in the way that God does unless we are given the gift of grace. So Paul speaks very, very practically to us in terms of the way in which we must live and think and look in the way that Paul says God looks at the world. The wisdom of our world says is that the one who dies with the most toys wins. The wisdom of this world says that the strongest survives. The wisdom of this world says, I need to exert all my power and my ambition to take everything I can from you and win at the end of my life, because there's no way to tell if there's another life that is to come. The wisdom of God says, no, that the victory of God comes through death and out the other side. The victory of God comes when a convicted man, wrongly convicted man, wrongly killed by his enemies, is put in a hole and he is raised on the third day. This is the wisdom of God. And so Paul says that the first lesson in the wisdom of God is that we do not take revenge on our enemies. Jesus, you see, gave the best drink of wine to the crowd that day. Paul invites us to think about what kind of refreshment we give to others, especially our enemies. Giving someone a piece of your mind may feel good at the time, but that's not the refreshing drink that Paul invites us to give. Beloved, never offend yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. What drink did Jesus give that day? The best wine. The best party was with Jesus that day. Paul says, Jesus gave the best wine. You don't do any different. Instead of pouring your wrath down in your wisdom upon others, instead consider how it is that you serve a cool drink to your enemies. This is wisdom above all of the wisdom of the greatest of philosophers, especially in our own day, our polarized nation, suffering from a loss of civil discourse, is characterized by endless internet flame wars. Is there a cool drink to be had anywhere around here? Perhaps I should say it's driving us all to drink at this point in our lives. But where is the wine in our world today? Where is the oil just to treat the wounds that we all suffer? Where's the balm in our lives today? I'm not asking you to give up on your commitments to truth and justice. I'm not asking you to give up on the gospel and to say that Christians just simply take whatever comes their way, that we can simply be blown about with every wind of doctrine. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying here is that in the midst of an incredibly factionalized and fractured community, the church must be the moment in which Paul's wisdom to forgive and not to accuse, to pour out cool drinks instead of a flow of lava, to bring the sweet drink of wine, of Jesus' sign of the kingdom that has come. We do not wait for it. It has already arrived. These are the signs of the kingdom of God, and these are the signs of the church. We are to be the very breath of life. We are to be the very drink of wholeness. We are to be the very voice of Jesus, who calls the world to repentance. That is our wisdom as we follow in Jesus' steps. I conclude with one of my favorite authors, Austin Farrer, who was a priest and also doctor of philosophy at Oxford. And he writes about Jesus' first miracle, saving the wedding with wine. He says, "Does this miracle or sign surprise you? Did you not expect Jesus to be the servant of natural delight, the abettor of warm-hearted pleasure? But have you forgotten who Christ is? He is the desire of nations. He is the joy of all mankind. He came to take away the cold religion of duty and to substitute the religion of delight. We are to do our duty, yes, but we are to delight in it, for the love of our neighbor and for the dear love of God. There is nothing else but this that we can hope for in heaven itself, nothing but to do good, unalloyed by any meanness, and to do it with infinite delight. And how shall we be able to do so? By feasting on the vision of a face whose eyes are the deep wells of happiness and love." We come here to this place not to hear a sermon, and this one is over now. But we come week by week to receive this meal, the wine, and the bread. We come because of the fact that in the presence of Jesus, our joys are made complete. And we take that joy out into the world. We take that life out into the world because, of course, we've been given that life, not here, just here in the sacrament, but in being included in the whole life of God, manifest in His Son, Jesus. Amen.